my glass there.
It's really...
Put up my falling beads. It's really good to be out here and not at home this morning. As Adam alluded to, I got COVID for the second time. Clap for that one. this time, so you'll get a little bit of a cough throughout the sermon, but it's not nearly as bad as last time, for which I can be very thankful for. Who was here for the service last week? Okay, I know I saw the back of your head because I was online with Adam. And it was just, although we weren't able to be here in person, it was just awesome to be there online, knowing that we were part of a body celebrating such wonderful things like baptisms and membership. You know, we've talked a lot in the last couple of months about this being, we have this personal faith. This is a personal relationship with the God that we have, but it's worked out in community. Amen? It's worked out within the body. And that was just beautiful examples of that. So I'm sorry I didn't get to experience it with you, Holly, but I've had lots of reports and it sounded awesome. Well, we've just finished an 8-week series on the book of Micah. Anybody remember any of it? Anyone was here? Yep. And Steve, where are you? You did a fantastic job bringing the last sermon last week. It was one of your best, I believe. It was all good. I wasn't able to come here, so Steve delivered my sermon, and he did a fantastic job. So I really enjoyed the series, and I enjoyed it for several reasons. You know, one of them is that I've had some great conversations with people who have taken some of these words and thought, well, how now does that apply in my life and our lives today? In our context, they're great conversations to have. Let's keep them coming, people. And I've enjoyed hearing the different preaching voices as well, with the different emphases that has come out. It's been fantastic. You know, I'm sure he will crack out that complexity onion a few times over the next few years. Onions really can make you cry, I think. Every time he brings that one out, we'll start to tear. But as I was preparing the sermon for last week, but also with an eye on the sermon for this week, and considering what the message should be for today, I was really just stuck in Micah, with how wonderful a book this is. It's been a great journey for it. It's so amazing it's going to fill half of this sermon as well. But really, I was looking at this book and thinking how this book of Micah, it draws on scripture, but it also contributes to what we know, to all of scripture. And it's amazing tribute to our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, we often hear phrases, I often hear the phrase, that we have a little library and a book here. Who kind of hears that one? And it's true in a sense, isn't it? There are so many different contributors to this book. There are many different authors, many different genres. It's been written in many different places over hundreds of years to many different people in many different contexts. And we have to be mindful of those different genres and different contexts when we read it. Yep, we've been talking about that as we've gone through Micah as well. And yet what is fantastic about it is that it tells a unified story. It is one story. And it's a story that we now find our place in because we've been brought into it through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus as revealed to us by the Spirit. So as I was preparing for this, I was not only struck that this was just such a significant part of a unified story, but as I contemplated the book in the context of the whole of Scripture, the picture just kept coming to me of a lame man. Not physically lame, but spiritually lame. And I thought I'm allowed to have a picture, because as we've looked at the prophets, they're very poetic, aren't they? Full of metaphor, full of simile, not to be taken literally all the time. So it was okay for me to have a picture of a lame man. And here he was, this lame man, Micah. Not upright, not feeling just, acknowledging that he was not without sin, very aware of his condition. And in chapter 7 he says, "Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath, whichever your take on it, until he pleads my case and upholds my cause." And Steve touched on this last week, but this last passage in Micah starts out in the first person. You know, this writer is exploring his own personal condition. And while he finds it flawed and wanting, he shows great confidence in the Lord. Now, there's capital letters there. Who remembers what the capital letters mean? It's Yahweh. Yahweh will be his light. And although the sin cannot go just unnoticed and just forgotten in this context, in the end, in the cosmic court, remember Micah plays out in this cosmic courtroom, all will be right. Why? Because of anything that Micah does? No. But ultimately, it is Yahweh himself who will plead the writer's cause. Who remembers this from last week? Steve had, I've borrowed them again because Adam hasn't bought me my pearls yet. So I'm having to borrow these ones again. Who was here and remembers how Steve used these? He didn't wear them, unfortunately. He brought them to illustrate a concept that he was talking about. The concept of a unified message. And in this concept, it was the covenant. This covenant that Micah was calling the people back to remember wasn't just plucked out of the sky. This went back to Mount Sinai, to when God gave to Moses the covenant that Israel shall be my people. And Israel would then represent God to the nations. And that goes back, but there's other covenants in the Bible, isn't there? There's one that God did with Noah, with David, with Abraham. And we're now in a new covenant, aren't we? We talk about the new covenant of Christ's blood. They're related. There is a unified story. And so if we look at that statement going back there, "I will bear the Lord's wrath." I like to say wrath. Adam tells me I'm wrong. Wrath. There we go. That one. His anger. Deep, deep anger. If we look at that statement, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I will bear it until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. Because I look at that and I think, well, that could be ambiguous. Doesn't give me enough information. But it's a string of pearls. It's a unified story. How does Micah know that that is a good thing? How do we know that that is a good thing? Well, a very good place to go is Scripture. And this is, what about Scripture that Micah had on hand? You know, Psalm 18. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. And he shields those who take refuge in him. What about Psalm 50? And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. No, those images that Micah just kind of takes, he doesn't, of justice and how to please God is to do justice. He didn't just pluck these out of the desert. This is a unified story. Or maybe something from the book of Exodus. You know, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, but abounding in love and faithfulness. And then as we saw last week too, that although the writer starts out with his personal condition, he then goes on to expand it to Israel, with him talking about building their walls. And the word for walls there is not really the one that they use when they talk about walls of the city. It's the boundary walls. The walls which say, this is my territory out in the fields. It's really got this image there of this expanding territory of God's kingdom. And he expands it even more, doesn't he? In that day, people will come to you from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. And he finishes the book with this. Who is a God like you? Who remembers what Micah means? Who is like God? Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? Who is a God like you who pardons sin? And this idea of pardoning didn't just get plucked out of the air by Micah either. This is all part of the unified story. You know, this word pardon, nasach, if I get the guttural right, my Hebrew is not very good. It means pardon. It means to lift up a burden. To physically lift a heavy weight off someone or something. But then it's not just to lift it up. It is to carry it away. Away, away. Far away. You get the concept there. You know, if we think of our string of beads, our unified story, we find this in Leviticus. This is the same word when we read Leviticus, I think it's 16:22. You can look it up and tell me I'm wrong if you... I think it's 16:22. And it talks about on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat is got and prayed for. And the priest will symbolically place the sins of Israel for that year onto that goat. And then what do they do with the goat? They don't sacrifice. Well, not exactly. They let it out free into the wilderness. Those sins, the priests have no right to absolve the people from their sins. That wasn't given to the priests then. but they symbolically place the sin on that goat and they set that goat free, and out that goat goes into the wilderness, never to return. So in that respect, it was a sacrificial. But the sins of the people do not come back to the camp. And then the book of Micah concludes, "You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot." And there is an image there of it being them being crushed, them not having any wholeness anymore. They are in pieces. They don't have substance. "And you'll hurl our iniquities into the sea." So not only has he taken off our sin and he's carried it away, but actually they're all crushed up and they're hurled into this deep, deep sea that I can't retrieve them back from. It's this image that they are gone. They are gone, gone. Who does this? You. "And you will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged an oath to our ancestors in days long ago." And in these last words of the book, there's a sense that just as he's delivering a message of ultimate hope to the people of Israel and then ultimately to us as we're reading it today, he's also performing this priestly duty as he reminds God of who he is, bringing them before God, reminding God of how faithful he is. "You will not stay angry forever. You will again have compassion." And the image I had was this one spiritually lame man bringing the whole community to God. This man's personal faith outworked within a community. And it kind of reminded me, now my sermon starts, and it kind of reminded me of another passage that we get in Mark chapter 2. Most of you will be familiar with it, but it's kind of reversed, where the community bring a lame man before God in the person of Jesus. So, yeah, there we go. Mark chapter 2. So most of you will be familiar with the passage. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Mark 2 and read it there. Otherwise, just listen as I read it. So Mark chapter 2, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. And they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. So some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? God alone." And immediately Jesus knew in their spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive . So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And he got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So this is the first of five pretty controversial stories in the book of Mark, in the first few chapters of the book of Mark. And it really squares off the authority of Jesus with the authority of the Jewish leaders of the time. And so in verse 1, you know, a few days later when Jesus again entered Capernaum, people heard he had come home. Jesus had been off kind of around Galilee on something like a little bit of a preaching tour. But he's home now. Whose home? Some scholars think it might actually have been his home because he set up base in Capernaum at this time, but others think it might be the home of Peter or Andrew. Not really clear there. Well, someone's home. He was home. And they gathered in large numbers so that there was no room left, even outside the door. I don't quite have that problem today. But he preached the word to them. Now, if you've been reading scripture as a continuous story, a unified story, and we think back to Micah, and he tells us how we can please God. Who remembers how he tells us to please God? To do justice. And walk humbly before our God, to do justice, love goodness or mercy, and walk humbly before our God. Well, what does that look like in a New Testament context? Well, this is a beautiful one, because I think it's a great example. You know, some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man. Some men. We don't know how many of them there were, but how many were carrying the paralyzed man? Four of them. So four of them were carrying the man out of however many there were. You know, this was a situation where there was no equity. This man was disabled. What did that mean in his time? Not sure if he could work or not. He might have been able to do something with his arms, we don't know. But he probably wasn't married. And according to Jewish law, where could he not enter? The synagogue, the temple. He couldn't come before his God. But Jesus is home. And while early in his ministry, he's early in his stage of ministry at this point, and I don't know that people really saw him as the coming Messiah, the one who would set the nation of Israel free from Roman occupation, but they did recognize that he had authority from God, and they had seen miracles, they had seen healings. They knew he spoke with one of authority. And so, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Now, I'm not advocating that you do a hole in this roof because we've spent too many thousands on it this year. But what they did actually took a bit of effort. It took a little bit of muscle power. Of sweat, maybe thinking outside the box. You know, a typical house in that time would have had a flat roof. Yep, they would have probably used it for all sorts of things, but one of them would have been sleeping on if nights were hot, which they often were. It would have been a mixture of mud and straw, mud and thatch over beams. It was a bit of effort. But even before we get to there, they actually had to get him up there. And often there was a ladder up the side. That's a bit of faith in itself. There would have been a bit of sweat involved, probably a bit of chafed skin and grazed knuckles as they were doing this. And I think these friends would have been in lament for their friend. Sorry, as Golling gets on one of his soapboxes for the week. You know, they saw that things were not okay for this guy. He was lying there, not experiencing life in all fullness. Yes, he had life. They could have said, oh, well, praise God for that. We thank God. And that's good. But they had lamented. And when we lament, we sorrow. And we bring people before God. It's something we are all, as the priesthood of all believers, asked to do, to carry people and their burdens before Christ. Here comes the soapbox. Said to Margaret earlier, she reminded me, you know, so often I'm having conversations with people who say, everything's great, but you know that things aren't. But there's this kind of mentality that's, yay, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because your supernatural bad thing happening force field is around me, all things are good. No, Psalm 23 doesn't say that. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Anyway, I'll get off my soapbox now. Back to these folks. They had lamented. They had seen that this was a problem that was not right. And so they got together as a community and they did something about it. There was quite a bit of money going on. And they brought him before God, before Jesus. And I'm hoping they kind of practice good missiological theology here. And they asked his permission first, and they asked him what he wanted, and got his solutions to the problem as well. Otherwise, it was kidnapping, really. And I'm not advocating for that. But he is presented before God in the flesh. Jesus. How do we know this? Because when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Sin, your sins are forgiven." And if we remember our unified story of pardoning and of covenants, we know who it is who can pardon sin. You know, one of the things we've also talked about over the last couple of months is that covenants are paradoxical in nature. There's two sides of them. They're both unconditional on one side, and yet they're conditional on this side. On God's side, they're unconditional. He will do what he says he will do because he is faithful. He is God. That is his nature. But on the other hand, whether it's the people of the covenant then or us as people of the new covenant, we have a response. There is a condition. We actually have to step up to it and respond in faith. You know, by grace we have been saved. This is the unconditional part that God brings to it through faith, our faith response. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Whoa, hang on here, Jesus. What are you talking about? Because even the priests can't forgive sin. all they can do is symbolically transfer the sins onto that scapegoat and send it out, never to come back again. And Jesus here declares, here's the Son of Man bringing pictures in from the book of Daniel and saying, I can forgive sin. I am he, going back to the book of Micah, who will crush your iniquities underfoot and hurl them into the sea. And he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And we know how this part ended. Quite literally, the man stood up, got up his mat, and he walked out. This man had a personal encounter made possible by the deep care shown by the community around him. And it was a personal faith. A personal faith response that was worked out within the large crowd community that were there gathered around Jesus. A personal faith worked out in community. And so we are coming to an end. But just as we come to this communion table this morning, I'd like us to think about the ability that we now have to have a very real personal relationship with the Father, made possible by the Son, revealed to us by the Spirit at work in us and through us. And although we come and we meet God personally, this morning we come together, we gather as community. And I think sometimes we need to acknowledge at this table that our coming together in community signifies more than just the sum of each part. That as we come together, we are the church, part of his body. He is the head. And if we think about this unified story throughout Scripture, you know, as Micah pointed the people of Israel at that time back to the covenant made on Mount Sinai, then this table points us to the covenant made with the blood of him who invites us to it today. The one who is faithful, who pardons sin, forgives transgressions. The one who wants from us not much, just to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before him. The one who wants to see the faith actions that were carried out by the friends of that paralyzed man in us and worked out through us in the places and spaces that he has placed us. You know, on the night on which Jesus was betrayed, he sat at supper with his disciples, and while they were eating, he took a piece of bread, he said a blessing, and he broke it. And he gave it to them with the words, "This is my body. It is for you. Do this to remember me." And later he took a cup of wine, saying, "This cup is God's new covenant, sealed with my blood. Drink from it, all of you, to remember me." And so now, following Jesus' example and command, we come and we take this bread and with this wine, this ordinary things of the world, which Christ has made special. And as he said a prayer before sharing it, let's say a prayer before we come up to. So creating and redeeming God, we give you thanks. and praise for the covenant of grace that you have made with us. It's a covenant expressed to sinful people who come knowing forgiveness. A covenant expressed to the weary who come and experience refreshing. A covenant expressed to the hungry who come and are nourished and filled by you. Thank you that you have chosen to make us part of your story. And thank you, Jesus, that you revealed your love in your death and your resurrection. And you continue to share the life with us through this bread and this cup that we take this morning. And thank you for sending the Holy Spirit, our helper, who sustains us in our walk together. Help us to watch over one another, to pray for one another, to lament for one another, and to hold each other before you, and to work together for justice and truth. Please come to the table.